Well, good morning, Grace Church. You know, it's so good to be with all of you. I think it was actually before Easter when we were here last. We do try to come as often as we can. I also have duties back in Hamilton where we live. I help do supply work at a little small Anglican church there. And celebrated Easter with them. I also work as a chaplain at a skilled nursing care facility and do worship services with them. And so I had actually a very full Easter. So maybe first of all, I should just say to you, Happy Easter. But actually, that's really not the best greeting. Because I still have a traditional side to my life, and the traditional historic greeting of Easter is this: Alleluia, Christ is risen. Alleluia, Alleluia, Amen, Amen. I share that with you because Easter is to be not just a day, but it is for us as Christians something that is a season, and so the joy, the hope, the promise, the future, all that Easter brings is something that should capture our hearts continually. And as I said, I had the joy of at least sharing that message with many back in Hamilton. As a chaplain, recently, we moved into a new facility, which increased our residents almost by double, and so it's been fun getting to know folk that I have never known. And one of the characteristics of our nursing care facility is we not only have skilled nursing and we have some assisted living, we also have a memory care area. And so I had wandered down. I was going to be going down to do an Easter celebration with that group in memory care. And I came upon a woman whom I've never met. And I asked her name. And she said, "My name is Sue." And then she said, "What's your name?" And I said, "My name is Thad." And it took a while for her to catch on to that because I was wearing a mask. So she said, "Could you take off your mask so I can see you?" So I said, "Well, yeah, I'll do that for a moment." So I took off my mask, and this is what she said. She said, "You're handsome." And I said, well, thank you. And then there was a nurse standing by, and she said, "Pastor, you might not know that Sue used to be a nun." And I said, "Oh, I didn't know that, but nuns always tell the truth, so now I even feel better." Well, this is memory care. So once again, she said, "What's your name?" And I repeated it. And then she said again, "You're handsome. You have a big tummy." And then I thought about that comment where I said, "Nuns always tell the truth." And but that brought some of the joy to Easter for me too. I don't know what you think about Easter. You're going to get the idea that we're going to stay on this particular theme. Because there's very something important for us to hear and understand and see, and as well as to know personally in our lives. And that is what the great gift of Easter is. Do you know what it is? The great gift of Easter. And I would guess if we took a test, we would maybe get a number of answers like forgiveness of sins, or a future, that a resurrection future to one day come into God's kingdom and be reunited with loved ones who have gone on before. Number of different things we can mention about what is so great about Easter. But you know what the great gift of Easter is? It's Jesus. That's the gift. It's the gift that has never changed. For God so loved the world that what? What did he give? His only begotten Son. Now, with his only begotten Son came forgiveness, came promise, came a future for all of us, came life and life that would be abundant. But the gift was Jesus. And that's why the resurrection is so central and important to us, because what it says is the fact is that gift is still at hand. That gift is still available. With Jesus rising again on the third day, you and I can know him. And not know a memory or something about him, but know someone who is alive, who is well and at work, seeking to manifest himself so that we might glorify him and know all the benefits of his passion and his resurrection. The gift of Easter is that not only is he risen, but he is alive forevermore. Alive forevermore. He gives us himself to be known. So I always love that reading in John chapter 20 where Mary Magdalene is really the first who comes to discover the empty tomb and the discarded grave clothes. And she runs and tells Peter and John, and they come back, and it says that actually they come to begin to believe that something more has happened than what Mary thought. Mary thought somebody had stolen away the body. And as John and Peter leave, she's left in the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. But then the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. Who is standing behind her? Someone whom she thought was the gardener, but it was the Son of God. It was the Lord Jesus. And he manifests himself to her. And from that moment on, it's as if Mary could have sung that verse that many of us know from that hymn. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Incredible encounter that Mary had. And the encounters go on and on and on as Jesus impacts the lives and hearts of people. Not just Mary, not just James, not just John, not just Peter, or Thomas in the upper room, or the men walking on the road to Emmaus, but it goes down through history. And some of those encounters are incredible, or at least incredible, because we would hear their story and we go, wow. One of my favorites has always been that famous encounter that a slave ship captain named John Newton had with the Lord Jesus, whose life had literally become so despicable. If John Newton lived today, nobody would ever probably talk to him because of his connection to the slave trade. But Jesus did. Jesus talked to his heart, and it broke him, and it changed him. And he would eventually become a pastor in the Church of England, and many of us know that he would write numerous hymns, one of those being one of the ones that's in the archives of heaven, I believe, entitled Amazing Grace. And you probably have some favorites of those who have encountered the risen Lord Jesus throughout history. And you might even know certain people in your own life. As you've just grown up, maybe in the life of the church or just in your Christian walk, of somebody who maybe people said, that person will never change, and yet they changed. Because they had an encounter with the risen Lord. When we lived in Butte for a long season of time, there was a person that I came to know, not through Christianity, but through 4-H and my daughters being involved in riding horses with 4-H. This person happened to be a medical doctor in the city. He was probably one of the brightest men that I've ever met. He had one of those photographic memories he couldn't forget a thing. He could remember everything he read. I remember one time asking him, Doc, I'd like to learn a little bit more about heart disease when I go to visit people in the hospital. And he brought me a book about this thick, and just read that and you'll know everything I know. Thanks. Can I have it in layman's terms, please? But he was bright, but he was also brash, because he knew he was bright. And in many ways, more than, in a sense, endearing people to himself, he intimidated people. And he was a person to be avoided. Until attending a retreat one time at our church, and he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And a man whom everybody said would never change, changed. And he did. I would go to the hospital, and nurses would come up to me and say, "What happened to the doctor?" And I said, "What are you talking about? He's changed. He's different." And the beautiful thing is, that was probably 20-some years ago, and he still changed, being changed by the risen Lord Jesus. Because along with the Word of God, which speaks the truth of God's promises that spoke about the coming of the resurrection, and the empty tomb, and those discarded grave clothes that were seen in the empty tomb, there is one other major piece of evidence that declares the reality of the resurrection. And you know what it is? Is that people's lives are changed. The one who never changes, the God who is and was and is to come, in whom is no darkness at all, but light, unchangeable. Doesn't mean he's samey. It just means there's something absolutely consistent with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he has done, he is doing and will continue to do. And that's really, really good news for us. Because most of us in life meet people that are changing all the time with the seasons and the culture and the trends and the moods and the new dress styles and whatever might be going on, and we get caught like in a river with the culture. And I even recognize that in my own life, of how at times things that I once was very serious about, I've dismissed and just sort of moved on. And I also find in my own heart places where I'm just kind of fickle and unpredictable and not consistent. But what I needed was something solid, something to build into my life, something that was true, that was dependable, that didn't change with the seasons, because it was true and it was always true. Someone who would give me grace, and he would always give me grace. Somebody who would give me forgiveness and would always give me forgiveness. Someone whose life would bring me joy and every moment be involved in bringing my life joy. And that's the Lord Jesus. And he's risen. Hallelujah, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. I want to speak about change for a moment, and I can't think of a better place for us to see that as we turn into the Word of God. So I'm turning over to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. This is what we read. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul then arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate or drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to Ananias, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at that house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias, who would come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard about this man named Saul, all the evil that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to hand over all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles and kings and to children and to the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think maybe most of us have heard something about Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He's a man whose life was changed. Changed so much that he ultimately changed his name, and we know him now more in a familiar way as the Apostle Paul. Saul was raised in a place called Tarsus. I'm sure you all know where that is. We all know those strange little towns, don't we? In Montana. Tarsus, I'll help clarify it. Tarsus was in Cilicia. Does that help? Nah, probably not. Turkey probably would have been more the area on which where Saul would have been raised. And yet he was Jewish, a man who was a part of God's covenantal community and people, God's chosen people who had the prophets and who had the law and all the things that God had sought to build into a people to say, "You will be my witnesses. You will be a light to the nations." So Saul was part of that great inheritance. And I said he was very bright. Not only bright, but he was very passionate. His desire was not to be just a Jew, but to be the best Jew he could be. He sought to not only be aware of the commandments of God, but to study them and to embrace them in such a way that he could build a righteousness in his life, where he could say, before the Lord and before the law, I am blameless. Now, most of us don't live to that kind of level of passion, of seeking to be holy. The constant word I often hear from people is, I'm only human. In other words, don't expect too much. But Saul expected a lot. First of all, he expected a lot of himself. And that's where this passion manifested itself. I always kind of thought that maybe as he is traveling down the road to Damascus, if he would have only seen the play, the musical play, Annie, Get Your Gun, this is what he would sing. Anything you can do, I can do better. That was Saul. That was Saul. Because that's where his commitment lay. And yet at the same time, with that passion, he too had become a type of a personality that seemingly was very brash and prideful. Because in his commitment to be blameless before God, he held people to the same standard as he sought to live for himself. And something about being brash, again, doesn't necessarily endear others to you. In fact, they tend to want to avoid you because, again, you feel intimidated by somebody who seemingly is more committed to things that maybe we should be doing than we are. But there was something about Saul, too, this commitment to a self-righteousness that gives birth to a sense of pride. And the scriptures are very clear that God does not bless prideful people. And pride just sort of builds within the human heart a sense not only of superiority on one side, but a critical heart on the other. And you can then begin to understand why people maybe weren't thrilled about hanging around this man named Saul of Tarsus. He was not a person that people were drawn to. There is no record that we know of that Saul of Tarsus ever met the Lord Jesus, but he was a contemporary. He was in Jerusalem, so therefore he would have known at least what was being said about Jesus. And what was being said about Jesus were things that he didn't like. And the more these things were being said, and as Jesus was continuing his ministry, and as more and more testimonies were being given of Jesus' teachings or his acts of compassion and kindness, and as it was instilling in the crowd's hope that we're being visited by maybe even by the Messiah. For Saul, it seemed like his contempt for the Lord Jesus continually began to rise. You see, Saul would certainly be an enemy of anyone who was not encouraging people to be righteous. Saul would have certainly been upset with anybody who would challenge the beauty of the Herod's temple in Jerusalem, where all the sacrifices were being offered, and questioning whether that is the real temple of God, and is that the acceptable sacrifice before God? Certainly, Saul would not have had much time for a person who challenged those historic traditions of the Jewish faith. As he Jesus dismissed those traditions and exchanged them for a clear understanding of what the Word of God and the Holy Scriptures teach. Jesus certainly, therefore, leading people astray in Saul's mind would have to be silenced. And he was. He was arrested, he was crucified, and he was buried. And while we know that many of Jesus' immediate disciples were in great deep grief over the crucifixion and burial of Jesus, Saul would have been, with many others, delighted, hoping that this itinerant preacher, whom some believed to be the Messiah, well, he would speak no more. But a lot happens in 3 days, and on the third day, on that first day of the week, what we would call Easter, voices began to cry out, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen." And those voices grew from person to person. The Apostle Paul tells us at one point, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. Imagine how that is impacting and stirring up the city. And as it stirred up the city with, once again, a hope and a future and a promise, for Saul, it stirred up those feelings of contempt. And therefore, he took it upon himself as his personal mission, to somehow destroy this movement that at that time was just simply called the Way. The Way. And he first of all began in Jerusalem. And many of us know the story of how even Saul oversaw the martyrdom of Stephen, as Stephen, who had confessed Jesus as not only a Messiah, but as risen, that Stephen would be hauled into a stone quarry and they would stone his sin in such a way that that sin of saying such things about Jesus would be silenced. But it wasn't silenced. And Saul grew angrier, and that's almost where our scripture picks up, because it says he still just, you can just see like this anger building within him, decides to get permission by the chief priest to travel 150 miles northeast up to Damascus in Syria, because there were Jewish people who lived there. And the rumors were that this Christianity, this way of life in Christ, was impacting Jewish people there. So he was going to personally demonstrate his faithfulness to God by going there and persecuting those followers of Jesus as well. And it was on that journey up the Damascus Road that now Saul has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. He too becomes an object of God's grace. And everybody knew his reputation. No wonder Ananias would somehow even question, "You, Jesus, do you know who you're calling to yourself? Do you understand who this man is?" But Saul was chosen. And what happened to him on that Damascus Road would ultimately become his testimony. His testimony of how his life had been interrupted by the Son of God, how his eyes had been opened, how he had been knocked off his horse, not by just simply a blinding light, but the light of the world. A light that he had avoided. Unlike Moses, when he saw the burning bush, went to the bush to look at it intently, Saul had avoided that burning bush in the life of Christ. But now the burning bush found him and revealed himself to Saul. And with that vision also came a voice. The voice I hear falling on my ear. But now it's the Son of God who is disclosing it. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." And with that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Saul would be taken into Damascus. He would be healed of his eyesight. He would be baptized. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he would soon be sent into the world, a changed man from being the greatest persecutor of the church to the greatest church builder that has ever lived. This is what Saul had done, the change that took place in his life. And it was amazing. And it was amazing. Later on, many, many years later in Saul's life, he would write these words to Timothy. Paul wrote, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the foremost sinner of all, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Now, do you follow what he's saying? For this reason, God rescued me. One whom everybody would think that person is beyond rescue. He rescued me so that in me, Paul says, God might bring a display, and create an example for those who would one day believe in Jesus Christ so that they too might have eternal life. Now, I know sometimes we speak about Saul's conversion to Paul as a Damascus Road experience, and we would say it's incredible. It might even look over the top. And most of us would say, in my own life, I can't think of that kind of drama. I did not see a gigantic light. I did not get knocked off my horse. I did not lose my eyesight for a number of days and being followed by a miraculous healing as Ananias would lay his hands upon me. That might not be your testimony. But what Paul is saying is this, is what happened to you or happened to me needs to happen to all who would find eternal life in Jesus Christ. And what happened to him? Well, let's just mention three things very quickly. The first thing is he saw Jesus as he is. He saw the glory of Jesus, and he met the grace of Jesus. Maybe we could put it this way, the one that he originally learned about in Hebrew school, whom he thought he had a handle on, whom he thought he could, in a sense, understood, and he could justify himself before the Lord, he discovered, that's not who God is. I missed it. I missed him. I embraced a spirit of religion, but I didn't know the presence of God in my life. I didn't know his Holy Spirit dwelling within me. I had not seen the beauty and the glory and the grace of Jesus, but now I do. And I think the message to us is that the foundation of our Christian life is that one day when all of a sudden, by grace, our eyes are open to the glory of Christ. It's as if light comes into darkness, and what I thought was important isn't that important. What really is important is Him. And that my life can be caught up in God's story of what He is up to in this world. not being tossed here and there by the cares and occupations of the world, but carried along by the leading of the Holy Spirit and the purposes of Jesus Christ for my life. He changed from a man who sought to know the law and now says, I count all those things as waste for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord and knowing the power of His resurrection, of His life that is with us forevermore. He saw the glory and grace of Jesus. Have you? Has there come a point in time where the Lord seemed to open your eyes and spoke to your heart and you went, I need Him. Lord, come into my heart, come into my life. I don't want to walk in darkness anymore or according to my own whims or delights or desires. I don't want to be moved along just simply by the masses or the media. I want to be shaped by You, the changeless One who is holy and loving and merciful. But He also saw Himself, that He wasn't blameless. In fact, not only was He not blameless, but when He really began to look at what just happened in His life, He realized something that probably sent a shudder right down His backbone, because what He realized was when all those times when He thought He was serving God, what was He doing? He was fighting God. All this time when He was felt self-justified and righteous, He was planting seeds of unrighteousness. All this time when He personally felt proud about Himself, He was persecuting the very God that He was serving. And He describes Himself this way, I am not a sinner, I am the sinner. The sinner. A man who used to see the speck in everybody else's eye now saw the log in his own eye, and he could no longer even dare to somehow be the physician who would take the speck out of other people's eyes, because he knows and he knew that he had such a gigantic log in his own. And it changed him in the way that he would therefore see himself. And he would never forget it. The good news is God takes away our sins and He remembers them no more. But it doesn't mean that we don't remember where we came from. It doesn't mean that we don't remember where we even could have been if somehow the Lord hadn't drawn near and revealed Himself to us. And of course, what that does is to ensure the fact that we never get puffed up and proud, but that we always stand in a posture of humility and recognizing He saved a wretch like me. So he sees Christ in His glory, and he sees himself in his own desolation and in But he's been rescued and he's been redeemed and he's been saved. Now here's where we might think we've come to the end of the story. But it is not. It really, for Paul, it was just the beginning. It was just the beginning of a walk with Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is this, is that a major change took place in his life. Do you think God was done changing Paul? And if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do you think He's done with changing you? Does the Lord come alongside of our lives, not just to show us his promises, but to say, gee, Thad, there's an area in your life we need to work on. There's some things in your life that I seek to rescue and redeem you from, that are keeping you from the inheritance that I have for my people and for my church. You know, Saul used to have a pretty good temper. And I think after his conversion, it didn't leave him immediately. And the reason I know that is because I read the scriptures. And he used to have a friend named Barnabas. And he and Barnabas were going to take a missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take along a man named John Mark. And Paul said, no, I'm not taking him. Barnabas said, why? Well, because you know, John Mark let us down. He's run away. He's a coward. You can't depend upon him. And Paul and Barnabas not only had a major disagreement, but a parting of the ways. Now, maybe you want to take sides in that argument. But if you read the scripture, ask yourself this question: which one looks more like Jesus? And I think the Apostle Paul realized it was probably Barnabas, because later he would write another letter and he would talk about the fact that when you see a brother in Christ that you're concerned about, rather than beat them up, rather than stand superior, rather than say, but I know the way, now I'm going to fix this, I'm going to correct what's wrong, come alongside that brother, build them up, restore them, help them, pray for them. That was a change that needed to take place in Paul's life. And it was built upon a truth that he wrote about in the book of Romans. This is what Paul wrote. Romans chapter 5. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If what Christ accomplished reconciled us to God, made us right before him. He goes, much more. We now have received something much more. We shall be saved by his life. What's Paul referring to? The risen Lord. The one who comes alongside of us, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And that there is something that comes into our lives continually, daily. That's why Easter does not just, in a sense, come to an end and we go, oh, I guess we'll just wait till next year. I'll put away my flowery hat and wear it 1 year from now. But the joy of Easter should not leave us, because Jesus is risen. Dear saints here at Grace Church, what an inheritance we have in Christ. What is available to us? What does the scripture say? His mercies are new every morning. Why are they new every morning? Because he's risen. He's at hand. And he wants to continually do a miracle in our lives and shape us for his glory. And let our lives become an example of his grace, where we see his grace and glory, where we recognize always what he rescued, and are aware of our constant need to be shaped and to be changed from glory to glory by the promptings and presence of his Holy Spirit within us. I thought a good way to end would be not just to pray, but to sing a song. The one I mentioned earlier that, like I said, is probably in the archives of heaven. I love it, and the beautiful thing about Amazing Grace is it's sung by everybody. All sorts of genre music and styles and ways, but the words by a man who was changed by Jesus Christ still penetrates. So let's stand together and join singing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. He will my shield and portion be. As long as life endures, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. Praise God, 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 praise God. And the people said, Amen.